Let's turn in the Word of God firstly to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning there, if you are inclined to get on the internet, something interesting that I came across a few months ago, if you go to the United States Library of Congress webpage, and it's searchable, if you plug in the Jerusalem Colony, you will find historical materials related to Horatio G. Spafford, the author of that hymn. Now, once upon a time, I spent a semester in Israel studying archaeology, and in the backyard of the school where I studied, there was a Protestant cemetery that had a few famous archaeologists interred in it from the late 19th, early 20th century. But it also happened to have Mr. Horatio G. Spafford and his wife buried back there. Somewhere in my closet at home, I have a slide of me kneeling by the graveside there. A little bit morbid, I know, but I kind of get my picture taken in a lot of people's graves. If you go to Voices for Christ, I'm at J.N. Darby's grave. So who knows? Coming to a grave near you, Keith Kaiser, I guess. But if you plug in the Jerusalem Colony was founded by Spafford and his wife. They immigrated to Israel after the disaster that occasioned the writing of that hymn. His wife was coming over on a ship liner from the United States to England, where they were going to resettle after the Great Chicago Fire. They had lost their home in the fire and much else, so they were going to make a fresh start in England, and he was detained by business, so she went on ahead with their daughters. I believe there were four of them, if memory serves, and there was a shipwreck, and only she was saved. But there are a lot of materials. That whole story is told on the Library of Congress webpage, including photos from the family archives and different journals and things, artifacts they have up online there that you can view. So it's really worth reading through and checking out. It's one thing to sit here when you're healthy and your job's going well and your family's doing well to say it is well with my soul. We indeed praise God for the good things in life. But it's when you lose things. It's when you lose things that are dear to you, like family members. When you can still say, it is well with my soul. Because we say, as the Bible says, I know whom I've believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. When we can say like Job, and though he slay me, still I'll trust in him. Even if I have to lose a lot of things down here, that I may gain Christ and gain the riches he has, indeed then that's worthwhile. It is well with my soul. And Mr. Spafford, dear brother that he was, wrote the words to that hymn when he came upon the place, when the captain notified him as he was sailing across, and said, Mr. Spafford, we're in the vicinity of where the shipwreck was, where your daughters were lost. That's where he penned, it is well with my soul. So, how many have been blessed by singing that through that hard trial the brother had to go through? Now, by way of introduction tonight, we're studying in 2 Chronicles, and we're shortly to head to that obscure book of the Bible. I hope it's becoming less obscure to you as we go through it, but not on everybody's top 10 list. Let's put it that way. We're going to head to 2 Chronicles momentarily, but first, by way of introduction, we want to be on more familiar ground here in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and I want to begin reading at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now back to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. Near the middle of our Old Testament, after 1 Chronicles and before the book of Ezra, we have 2 Chronicles, and we want to look at the last chapter there, chapter 35 tonight. 2 Chronicles in chapter 35. Second Chronicles 35 and verse 1. Reading in the Word of God, 2 Chronicles 35 verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your fathers' houses, according to your divisions. Follow the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses and your brethren, the lay people, according to the division of the fathers' house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now we've sung tonight, Revive Us Again. And indeed, the events that we read about here in 2 Chronicles 35 take place in a situation of revival. Now, in studying revival in the Bible, if you look at the different times when revival has occurred, what a revival is a restoration of spiritual life. It's when God's people get stirred up to put the Lord in his proper place and consequently to worship and live for him. Now, there are numerous such revivals in the Bible. One took place in the time of King Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. But one thing that is common to all the revivals, Old or New Testament, they are each marked by a return to the Word of God. And they are also marked by getting rid of things that may be spiritual idols or obstacles to our spiritual growth, things that take the place of the true and living God. And they all lead to a restoration of the proper relationship between God and man, putting God in his proper place. I commend to you the little book on revivals by our late brother David Boyd Long, a man I got to know fairly well, and it's still printed by Gospel Folio Press. Again, I'm helping the economy of Ontario, but even better than that, it's a worthwhile book to look into for your further study. So you can order that from Gospel Folio and benefit from the brother's systematic thoughts on the revivals in Scripture. But when we look at what Josiah did, we see that he removed the idols from Israel. He removed, or from Judah, his portion of Israel. He removed the obstacles. He took the junk that had been piling up in the house of the Lord that had been brought in by his predecessors. Things that God had not required. Things that God had not asked for. Innovations that they had brought into the Lord's house. Now we have to be careful, because it is a human tendency to want to add to what God does and to bring in things that God doesn't ask for. It is necessary not to bring in things God doesn't want, but rather to see what things does God have in his house and what does he want there. And Josiah was very keen to do this. On getting rid of the stuff that shouldn't have been in the house of the Lord, we were thinking the last few nights about what he found that had been lost therein, the book of the law of the Lord, a portion of God's word. And therefore, when they found that, that brought about great heart searchings. Because when they started to get into the Scripture and to compare their lives to the Scripture, they suddenly realized how far away they were from what God wanted them to be. Now that's a healthy thing to do, you know, to get into the Scripture and not just to come out and listen to a good message. I'm glad you've come out to hear the Word of God tonight. I'm glad some of you have been faithful so far to all the meetings I've been here for. And I'm glad not just because it's me speaking, but more importantly, because it's the Word of God being read. It's very good to come out and to hear the Word of God. But the Bible itself tells us that there's something much more important than that. It is not just to hear the Word of God, but to take the Word of God and let it search our lives. You see, it's like a spotlight. It's like a lamp. The Bible itself uses that metaphor to describe itself. In Psalm 119, we read, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And what the Word of God does is it searches us. We turn the spotlight on ourselves. Now, you know, in a dimly lit room, you may look pretty good. Whenever I was back in my days of not being married, footloose and fancy free and single and all of that, since I wasn't naturally endowed with Tom Cruise type looks, I always looked for a dim restaurant for a first date kind of place. I figured I needed every advantage, you know? It's like the old gunfighters that used to want the sun in their opponent's eyes. Well, I wanted every advantage I could get to make a good first impression. And sometimes we can get used to that in life. Then, when we don't shine the light on our lives, we can get to thinking we're pretty good, especially if we compare ourselves to other people around us. Because, you know, you can always find somebody that's more of a bum than you are, you know? You can always find somebody that's worse than you. You can look around and sort of have the pecking order of losers, as it were, and say, well, that guy's a bigger loser than I am. Well, how much have you said when you've done that, comparing yourself against somebody else? And so often, we compare ourselves against people that it's just ludicrous. I mean, for example, I've always wanted to be tall. So I've always wanted to start a basketball team in the Ituri forest of the Congo, because that's where the pygmies live. And think about it. I could play center on that team. You know, I'd be the tallest guy on the team. But the real question of whether I'm tall is not when I play basketball among the pygmies of the Ituri forest, but what if I were to go elsewhere in Africa and find the Watutsi people that are often over 7 feet tall, you know? And Manute Bol and his kindred and all the tall African guys that are out there. No, I'd look very small. The sad fact of the matter is, you put me next to the average Canadian and I'm short. That's just the fact of life. But you see, when the Word of God shines the light on us, it's not comparing us against some absurd standard, somebody that's egregiously worse than us. The Word of God reveals us to be what we actually are. And when we read the Scriptures, it shows us where we need to be. Where have we gotten off track? What are we not doing in our lives that we need to do? Or what are we doing in our lives that we need to forsake because it's wrong? And it's a healthy thing, not just to hear the Word of God, of course that's where it begins, but to let the Word of God search us, to let the Spirit of God prick our consciences and say, now this is where you need to improve. This is what you ought to be doing. This is what you ought not to be doing. This is what the Lord would want you to be. And that indeed is what Josiah and his fellows did. But they didn't stop there. They went on to renew their commitment to the Lord, and that resulted in the events that we see tonight, the celebration of the Passover. Now, really, this may sound like a lot of arcane ancient history, like a lot of minutiae that really seems far removed from modern-day life in Timmins. You say, Mr. Preacher, what does all of this stuff with the Judahites, all this stuff so many hundreds of years B.C., what does that have to do with my life in Canada? And more importantly, what does it have to do with the Boston-Tampa Bay game? That's what I really want to know about tonight. Well, at least you're honest if you're thinking that. I know I want to know what about that game tonight, but that'll wait till later. No, you see, it really is important to us in Timmins today. I'll tell you why. Because the fundamental issue in life is that you as a human being and me as a human being, we are made to be worshipers. And we will worship something. As the great French mathematician Blaise Pascal who has a computer language named after himself, and one who was a great, brilliant man of letters and wrote the famous Pensées, as he once said, "Every human being is created with a God-shaped hole in their heart that only Christ can fill." Or as Augustine said so many centuries earlier, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You see, the Bible affirms that we were created by a personal God who wants us to personally know him. And in that relationship, he's not like a genie out of a bottle. You know, a lot of people treat God that way. They think God is like the genie. The genie is the one, at least in the old Bugs Bunny cartoons I used to watch, you know, he rubs the lamp and genie pops out and says, "Okay, I'll give you 3 wishes." Genie has to do what I say. And that's how a lot of people think of God. Well, if I go to church, or if I put something in the offering, or if I'm good, or if I do something for God, it's quid pro quo, you know? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If I do something for God, God is beholden to me. God must do for me. And many people only go to God, frankly, when they need something. But you know what? Every other day of the year, when they don't need anything, they're rank idolaters, worshiping something else in the place of God. Some people worshiping money, some people worshiping fame, some people, quite frankly, worshiping themselves. Because we as human beings find that self is our default position. It's what we revert to when we don't have anything else going on. But the Bible says it's quite different, that we are made to worship the true and living God, a God who indeed not only satisfies us as we worship him, but a God whose value and worth and very being transcends the worship that we give to him. And the issue basically codified for us in the story of Josiah is, what are you going to worship? Are you going to worship yourself and what you want from life? Or are you going to give God his proper place and worship him as he ought to be worshipped? Now, in Israel, God wanted to make this patently clear. So what he did was he restarted the calendar around this truth of worship. Because you'll know, if you know any Jewish people, that they really have 2 times of New Year in their life. In the fall, they have Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, that means in Hebrew. That's the head of the civil year. That usually comes around somewhere around September time. But in the springtime, usually around Easter, as we Gentiles know it, there's another holiday they have. The Jews call it Pesach, or as we translate it, Passover. And it was a restarting of the year. God showed up in 1440 BC in Egypt and said to Moses and to the Israelites, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. In the month Abib, on the 14th day of the month, that's where we're restarting your history. And all of subsequent Israelite history looked back to this great event, the Passover. Now, what was the Passover? Well, the Passover was the culmination of God's work to deliver his people Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Anybody here ever seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments? You know, you remember that? Yeah, okay, a few of you are willing to admit it. That's good. I always liked Yul Brynner better in that movie. He was cool. I mean, he was one of those guys you love to see be bad. Now, I'm not endorsing Pharaoh, mind you, but I liked Yul Brynner. Anyway, never mind. But that time period is what we're talking about. When Moses went in before Pharaoh, and in the name of the Lord said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." Because the people of Israel in that day were slaves. And God was saying, not only am I going to release my people from slavery, not only am I going to deliver them from bondage, but as I do it, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. You see, Egypt in that day was the ancient superpower. They were one of the richest, most technologically advanced, most literature-oriented places of the ancient Near East, and maybe one of the most in all of history, if you wanted to take what they had developed relative to the other countries round about. I mean, you go to Egypt today, and you go through the Egypt Museum in Cairo, and it's breathtaking. The amount of jewels and the number of monuments and statues, and then you go to Luxor, and you visit places like Karnak, and you visit the Temple of Luxor, or you go to Abu Simbel, and you see all the stuff they dug up there, or you go to the Great Pyramids, and you see what they did there, and it all shouts at you, wealth. Sophistication, scientific advancement, power. That's what Egypt was. And they developed all of these things in the name of themselves and of their gods. In fact, their very ruler, the Pharaoh, got to be worshipped as a god on earth. And when he would die, one of the things the Pharaohs had was a mortuary temple, where they would have a farm, actually, somewhere there in Egypt, growing produce with the express purpose of feeding the priests that worshiped the Pharaoh in the mortuary temple, and they would bring some of this food and leave it in the Pharaoh's tomb to offer to his departed spirit, so that in the afterlife he had food to eat and things to drink. Later, the Egyptian economy wasn't so robust, so they took to just writing up on the wall different spells, that as you read the spell, you know, a case of labats would appear in the afterlife for the Pharaoh. That was a lot cheaper than actually leaving a case of beer at the tomb. You could just read the incantation and it would show up. They were a very religious society in that sense, but they were also a very arrogant society, one chocked full of hubris, one that thought they had gotten there by themselves and their gods. And so God said, as I deliver my people Israel, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And each one of the 10 plagues that God visited on that country targeted specific deities within Egypt, like the Nile River itself that they worshiped. Because in Egypt, without the Nile and its regular flooding every year that deposited the rich black alluvial soil that made Egypt's ancient name Kemet, the black land, a very fertile place it was, and it also naturally irrigated the fields. So fruitful was it that in the book of Deuteronomy, God says, by contrast, the promised land I'm bringing you to is not like Egypt, where you just watered the crops with your foot. It was a fruitful land, and it was fruitful because of the Nile. So what does God do to get the attention of the people of Egypt? He turns the Nile into blood. He shows that what they required for life, or what they gave reverence to for life, he was going to turn into a means of death. And so, pardon me, each of the plagues targeted gods within Egypt, till we come to the final one, the death of the firstborn, which cut across all classes and all levels of society in Egypt. That in Egypt, there wasn't going to be a home where somebody wasn't visited by the angel of death. With the exception, of course, of the children of Israel, who on that dark night had light in their dwellings, and who were spared the judgment that was falling on Egypt that night. Because as the avenging angel came through the land, the Lord himself passed over his people and stayed the hand of that angel from striking them. And the sign that these people were going to be protected from the wrath that was falling upon Egypt was, of course, the blood of a slain lamb, what we call the Passover lamb, and what they commemorated in Josiah's day in this feast. They would take a lamb and they would set it apart and observe it for 4 days to make sure that there was no blemish or spot in it. And then they would kill that lamb and they would feast on it, remembering the picture that because of someone else dying in their place, in this case, the blood of the lamb, that they were being spared the death that was raining down on the land. You know, God is such a brilliant teacher. is a wonderful way to teach, to use pictures. After all, my little two-year-old, as we were singing, was sitting back there looking at a picture book. Now, she's still learning the alphabet, so she doesn't know how to sound out words. Her big sister, who's four, knows how to sound out words, so she's beginning to actually read. But Nadia doesn't know how to read yet. But she's looking at the picture, and she sees a picture there of a pig. And underneath that pig, it says P-I-G. So she looks at it, and while she doesn't understand the letters that are there, she understands what the picture is pointing to. It's pointing to a pig. And if we took her out to a farm, 2 years old though she is, she could identify a pig for you. In fact, if you ask her, maybe she'll do a piggy noise after the meeting. I don't know. She doesn't perform on command, okay, folks? So we'll see. I don't know if it'll work that way. But God likewise did pictures in the Old Testament to prepare people for the truth of what he was going to do later. Now, we do this in textbooks, don't we? There are a lot of things that pictorially are depicted in textbooks. Someone who goes in for a course of some type of engineering, let's say civil engineering, and they're going to build something, and they need to know about the proper dimensions and how to put something together. They'll look at the textbook and they'll see a diagram, some kind of picture of what is to be built. And then when they go out to the job site, they can look at things, and based on the picture, they can know whether it's living up to the accurate principles of the science of engineering or not. In like manner, God was putting down pictures for his people to learn. It works even better when we think about a person to come. If I were coming here, as I did this time, for the very first time, most of you would have not known me by sight. Now, unfortunately, my face is burned into your cerebral cortex. Cortices, and you probably won't forget me very soon. But before I came, you might not have known what I looked like. And let's assume for a moment that I was flying into Timmins International Airport, and you were tasked with going out to the airport to pick me up. Well, how could you identify me getting off the plane anyway? Well, I suppose somebody could say, well, he's married to the most beautiful woman in the world with three exceptionally darling little girls, and that would identify me, certainly. Or they could give you a photo, couldn't they? And you could take the photo, and you could look at the photo of me, and you could stand there at the airport. And some guy 7'3" would get off the plane, and you'd look at the photo, and you'd look at the tall guy, and you'd say, no, that's not Keith. And some guy would get off the plane, and he would be of African descent. And you'd look at him, and you'd look at me, and you'd say, no, that's not Keith. And some man might get off, and he would be with Oriental features. And you would sit, look at the picture, and you'd look at him, and say, no, that's not Keith. Some other guy would get off the plane, and you'd say, look at those shifty eyes. Look at that big nose. Look at that chubby belly. It's like he grew up, you know, eating Mrs. Masioli's food all the time or something. Look at that little crooked man. Yes, that must be Keith. He matches his picture. And that's what God was doing all throughout the Old Testament with these ceremonies that he gave to Israel. He was painting a picture of an individual who would come. Who was that individual? Well, we read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You see, all of this talk about killing a lamb was not because God had a vendetta against lambs. It was all a picture. In fact, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that biochemically there was no relationship between the slaying of lambs, or cows for that matter, and salvation, nor metaphysically for that matter. The blood of bulls and goats, which they offer year by year continually, can never make the offerers perfect in regard to sin, Hebrews says. But there was someone coming who was going to offer up his life as a sacrifice. There was someone coming who was going to deliver people, not just from the wrath that fell on Egypt in the ancient world, but from the wrath of God that this world is destined for. Because make no mistake about it, God takes a very different view of the world than most people do. Most people think of themselves as pretty nice. God looks at the world and says, no, the world is condemned already. Well, why is that? Well, God says, because the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? Well, because their deeds are evil, says the Bible. You see, we look pretty good if left to our devices, as I've said. If we compare ourselves against one another and compare ourselves to the terrorists and compare ourselves to all the notorious criminals that are out there, of course we look good. But that's not the standard, is it? God has one holy standard. It's the standard of perfection. Is that an unreasonable standard? No, it isn't, because I'll tell you what sin does. We are so often attracted to specific sins. We find immorality attractive. We find pornography attractive. We find stealing things attractive. We find coveting things attractive. There's an element of attraction, not with every sin to every person, but every person finds some sin, in fact, very much sin, appealing. But God looks at sin and he sees it for what it is. Sin destroys human beings. Sin perverts them. Sin twists them. Sin estranges them from their Maker. And ultimately, as the book of James in the New Testament puts it, sin brings about death. Now, when the Bible talks about death, it thinks about death in three different respects. Physically, what I'll call psychologically, and spiritually. Now, what I mean by that, let me rephrase that. Physically, spiritually, and eternally. Let's put it that way. That might make it a little clearer as I come to develop this. Now, what happens because of sin? What does sin do to a human being? Well, sin causes physical death. I don't mean that you commit a specific type of sin and that means that you're going to die. No, I mean that the very fact that there's death in our world and that we're all going to die but for the Lord Jesus coming to deliver people from death, we're all going to die because of sin, because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That principle of physical death is at work in us. So even if we're 3 years old, or 33 years old, or 93 years old, that process of physical death is going on. But you know what? We may be dead on the earth while we live. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because God said to Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis that in the day they ate of the fruit that God told them they may not have, in the day they eat of that fruit, they would surely die. Now, what happened? Did they die physically on the day they ate that fruit? No. Adam lived for centuries after that, the Bible says. In those days, they lived very long lifespans. There's probably scientific reasons for that that we won't go into tonight. But in any case, they didn't drop dead that day. And yet there was an estrangement between them and God. When God came looking for them, and when God called after them, Adam, where are you? Adam's instinct was to hide from God. And sin alienates us from God, the Bible says, because we are dead in trespasses and sins. It separates us from God. But you know something? There's something more scary than physical death, and more scary even than spiritual death, being dead while you're walking around on two legs, so to speak, here on earth. And that is what the Bible calls in the book of Revelation, the second death. Or what I will call eternal death. That's when you have that condition of spiritual death confirmed upon you for eternity. You see, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. There is one who's come about into this world with a solution for the problem of death, and it addresses all three aspects of death. the Lord Jesus holds out the promise of victory over physical death. Because when the Lord Jesus comes again, for those who've received him as their Lord and Savior, if they've already died before he comes, he says he's going to come and raise them up to life. But if they are still alive and remain, if they're still walking around on planet Earth, they're going to know the experience of never experiencing physical death. Why is that? Because the central truth of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus Christ physically, bodily, rose again from the dead. He was dead physically for 3 days, lying in a tomb. And then he rolled the stone away and rose up in triumph. The Bible says he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. He's the one who triumphs over physical death. So there are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who've been dead for centuries that when he comes, he will reconstitute the stuff of their body and not just recycle their old bodies, if you please. He will transform them into glorious bodies like his body, the Bible says. And there are others who have not died when he comes who will be transformed that instant when he comes. So the Lord Jesus has victory over physical death. But I don't need to wait for the Lord Jesus to come to know that he has victory over physical death, because he's already shown me in my personal experience. And I don't rest in my personal experience. I rest in what the Word of God says. And that is that I, who was once dead in trespasses and sins, once alienated from the life of God in the wicked works of my mind, I've now been made alive before God. I've now been raised with Christ Jesus spiritually. I have a relationship with the living God, and I talk to him every morning, and he talks to me. Not audibly, but through his words. He gives guidance and direction to his people by the Holy Spirit that he gives unto them. So he is the one who has victory over that spiritual death, that alienation from God that our sins brings about. But you know what? Thirdly, he gives victory over that eternal death, that second death, where a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus and they pass out into eternity, the Bible says they're confirmed in that state for all eternity. It's horrible. They are thrown into a place called the lake of fire, not to be annihilated or destroyed, the Bible says, but to be there in eternal torment where the worm dies not, the Lord Jesus said. You know, he spoke about hell much more than he did about heaven. It's a real place. It's what the Bible calls the second death. And yet the Lord Jesus, the Savior, has triumphed over the second death as well, because he promises to the one who comes to the Lord Jesus and confesses that they are a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, but they want the life of God. They want the gift of eternal life that comes through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus promises to such a believer that they will never see the second death. They will be delivered and preserved from that horrible, awful fate. So, just like the Israelites of old, who were to restart their year and to focus everything around the death of someone else for them, someone who shed blood and gave their life for them, someone who bore wrath in their place, so God's people in every age are to restart their calendars by the death and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to believers in this dispensation, we don't have a physical temple here on earth anymore. We don't have a physical priesthood descended from one family, the sons of Aaron. Now every believer in the Lord Jesus is said to be a priest, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 1. And now believers have the privilege of worshiping God every single day through the Lord Jesus, our Passover. That is, we come to God and we say, the Lord Jesus died on that cross of Calvary for me. He shed his blood and bore my wrath so that I could have eternal life. And he rose again from the dead to prove that his work was accepted and that he had triumphed. And what's more, as we do this every day, we prepare ourselves for the first day of the week, when the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, believers all over the world, come together to remember the Lord Jesus as he said. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he left behind very simple symbols. Symbols that are affordable and accessible to people the world over. The type of bread may vary, and the particular kinds of juice they may use in the cup may vary by certain necessities. But around the world, bread and a cup, very simply, remind us in symbol, picture form, what the Lord Jesus did for us. Now we aren't like the Israelites of old, looking forward to the Passover lamb who would come after their day and die on the cross to settle their spiritual account before God, to deal with their sin. Now Christians look back to the work that the Lord Jesus has done. And as we take the bread, we think of the one who said, "This is my body." Not because anything happens to that bread's just a symbol. But the bread speaks to us of that body that was taken and hung upon a cross for us. And we take that cup, which says, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, the blood that the Lord Jesus shed to give us salvation." And we remember the Lord Jesus, and as we remember, we worship. We're to build our lives around that, you know. Every week to come together and remember the Lord and have that infuse the rest of our week with the savor of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. You say, what do you get for the person who has everything? I mean, what could you give to a God who made the stars and who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills? What could God possibly want from human beings? This is what he wants. John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus said it, and I'll leave you with this thought. He said, "The Father seeks worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not by physical rites and ceremonies, that is to say, but through a spiritual living relationship based on the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. He wants us to be worshipers. And all true revival will lead us to be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we're going to think about the final days of Judah. And we're going to look even beyond that to what God was able to do years later after he brought them back from captivity. And how it points to the blessed future that's ahead of us. May God help us to live in the light of these things. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, the one who willingly shed his precious blood, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We're so thankful for this, Father. We're thankful for every person who's come out. We pray for those who know thee. Encourage them with thy word. And for anyone here who may not know thee, we pray they would flee to thee, that they might have life, that they might realize the triumph and experience the triumph of being made alive from the dead, of being born again and given new life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.